And it'd be helpful if you tried to understand it as you're reading it, but we're gonna touch upon it as we go later. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If this offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange the wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar, and he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons. And the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out of the side of the altar, out on the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its contents and cast it beside the altar on the east side in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings, but shall not sever it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. You may be seated. I had every intention of preaching from Leviticus chapter 5, 1 through 5 today. It would have been very simple in a sense to do that. I figured that since I spent, though, a sermon on the wilderness tabernacle, the tent, and mentioned how God gave the Hebrews a sacrificial system of blood by which they could approach him, that would be sufficient. But then I started to read, and Zachary had said something a week or two ago that says, "Man, you know, I'd really love it if you did spend a little time in the offerings, because there's some real rich stuff in there." And I'm thinking, okay, yeah, I probably should do something like that. And so I'm going to spend one sermon on the offerings. Unless all of you say, "No, we want more on the offerings," then I'll I'll keep doing it. But I don't think you're gonna say that. But since last 2 weeks ago, I've been reading and rereading commentaries of this first portion of Leviticus, where Moses is describing these five types of sacrifices required by God. And as of yesterday, 2:34 in the afternoon, I typed the word I just spoke. That's how far I was on this sermon. Now I'm going to have to write the sermon from that point on, right? 2:34 in the afternoon. Tracy asked me, are you done with the sermon? You know, just before 2:34. And I guffawed and I said, I'll see you in the morning. Which, thankfully, I was able to, you know, call it quits about 9 or whatever. And or maybe a little earlier than that. So here we are, though. Where do we begin, right? There are riches here. And that's, I actually was walking in the church yesterday afternoon as I was listening to a preacher give a sermon on the last of the offerings, the guilt offering, okay? And it made me want to cry at times because I realized just how thoroughly God is interested in what we're doing in our hearts, minds, and souls. And how distracted I am in regard to who he is and what he sees in me. The first 7 chapters of Leviticus are instructions for both the common people and the priests regarding the different types of offerings God wanted from them. Okay, so they built this tabernacle. He's come down. He is present in a bigger way, you know, than we know he's always present everywhere, but in a more significant way, he is present. But in order for them to approach him, they've got to do some things because, as you know, we're not worthy to approach him. We're dastardly people. We're sinful. We've rebelled. We continue to rebel at times. So there were some things that they were prescribed to do, offerings, sacrifices, in order to be able to approach God. As you might expect, okay, an offering was something given to him. It was a sacrifice. The Hebrew word for such an offering was korbanim. And it refers to a suitable dedication of someone's possession to God. You own it, and it's you're doing this correctly, taking the thing you possess and you're giving it to him for divine purposes. Now, offerings were given in different ways, okay? It wasn't that this was the first time anyone had given an offering. An example would be in Exodus 25 when they were about to build the tabernacle. I'll read from that briefly. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them. Gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram's skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you. Concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it." So people gave these offerings to create the tabernacle. Just one example. They were free will offerings, it says, for every man whose heart moves him. People didn't have to do this in this case. Not all the offerings, okay, in the past or in the present or future are like those that we're going to discuss today in Leviticus. Nonetheless, if it's an offering, it represents you. It represents what you have, your livelihood, something you worked for and sweated for. That's what makes a thing an offering. Now, the 5 offerings mentioned in Leviticus are according to God's ritual demands, okay? They are required in order to properly approach him, to get anywhere near him, to be part of his community. Number 1, the burnt offering, which we just read, at least a portion of what it dealt with. Number 2, the grain offering. Number three, the peace offering. Four, the sin offering. And five, the guilt offering. Each one of those things had a theme or a purpose. And I did hand out some pages that kind of briefly describe the offerings. If you didn't get one of those, I made, I think, only 10 copies. We can make more copies. But ran out if you... I was going to set them on the back. I wasn't going to hand them out. I was going to set them on the back and let people decide if they wanted them. But they each had a theme for which the people would come to the tabernacle with their offering and sacrifice it to the Lord with the priest's help. I say the priest's help, and listen to this, because often, okay, when you were bringing an offering, it was an emotional, spiritual, physical work that you were doing. The worshiper was the one sweating the most. It was the worshiper who brought the sacrifice. It was also to be him who brought it from his first and his best, okay, whether it was from the flock or from the herd or the field. If it was an animal, the worshiper was the one who killed it. He butchered it as well. And it was an animal that the worshiper prized, okay, because it had to be a select animal. Firstborn in many cases, without blemish. And he would give then, the worshiper, after he did this thing, these things, he'd give select portions of the animal to the priest, and he would bring the priest the blood as well. And then the priest, depending on the requirements for each offering, would take the animal by section and burn it on the altar in the courtyard. And if you had that little handout, you'd see where the altar was out in front of the holy place. And the altar was here, and they would be on the north side of the altar cutting that animal up. That's as far as the worshipers could go, the layman, the common person. They could go into that courtyard. Some offerings were able to be eaten by the priests, and one was even able to be eaten by the worshiper and his friends and family. Here's the first point I'd like to make. In God's Levitical offering system, the idea that becomes significant and obvious is that God requires blood, lifeblood. And each of the offerings listed, except for the grain offering, required a living creature to be killed. Whether a bull or sheep or goats or birds, the animal's blood had to be shed. And those blood sacrifices, in one way or another, it paid for the worshiper's debt of sin and guilt. The very thing that keeps you from coming into the presence of God, from being one of God's people, is your sin and guilt. And so when they made this offering, shed that lifeblood, God was appeased. You might say the blood sacrifice paid God a ransom so that he might be satisfied and accept the worshiper. By offering his own animal, the worshiper could be free. It was a payment that released the captive from the guilt of his sin. Now, the church believes the whole system of blood depended upon an ultimate sacrifice. Even back then, it depended upon the ultimate sacrifice, one given for man by God himself when he offered his son as the lamb who would take away the sin of the world. as John the Baptist announced. We understand that God the Son paid the ransom once for all to God the Father, that we might be free of the guilt of our sin forever. So we're not offering blood sacrifices today anymore. And any who would try to or do are wasting their time. However, the beauty of what Jesus has done by shedding his blood for the forgiveness of sins and the removal of guilt is the church's wonderful mission and commission to be brought to those who are looking for some way to become clean with God, to become forgiven of their sin and their guilt. So there were four differently themed blood offerings. They had different purposes. And then the bloodless offering was the grain offering. And we'll go over those brief descriptions in a moment of each one of those things. Anyway, the second point, okay. There's this idea expressed in the commentaries that the priests may have had this first seven chapters of Leviticus given to them as a helpful how-to instruction manual. And it makes some sense there. It's laid out quite nicely to tell them what to do, you know, what to do with what to use and what happens next. One commentator suggested that the order of the text is meant to teach the priests and the common man the rules and procedures for offering each sacrifice. They have been arranged in an order easier to memorize. And if this was your job, if you are a high priest and then you have the priests serving in the tabernacle, if this was your job, it'd be great to have Leviticus 1 through 7. To give you your guidance. Pretty soon you just know it. You just know what to do. So as an example, I'm going to look at chapter 1. It's the chapter I read. It contains the rules for offering the burnt offering. This was the first mentioned sacrifice, and it really was the most important sacrifice in that blood system. And if you look at the chapter, you're going to find an easy breakdown of it. And this is what I want you to try to appreciate for a moment. I will say some things within this section that might prove interesting. It begins in verse 2 by announcing the general cause. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. That's the beginning of the instructions. Then in verse 3, if you look, and in verse 10, in verse 14, you find three cases of how they were instructed to sacrifice a burnt offering. Three separate cases, starting in verse 3, 10, and 14. And they all begin with the same phrase. So that's how you can tell the division. Verse 3, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. Verse 10, for some reason a little different. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish. And then verse 14, if his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons. And each of those sections ends with this phrase, and the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. They each end that way. So they're compartmentalized. You have three capsulated instructions for burnt offerings, verses 3 through 9, 10 through 13, and 14 through 17. Why are there three sections, you might wonder? It's because each section describes what you do if the offering is of lesser degree. The first section was of primary importance, a lot of value in that kind of animal. It is the highest and most valuable of the burnt offerings, a bull from the herd. Then the more moderate offering in the next section, a sheep or goat from the flock. And then finally, the least valuable or less expensive birds, turtle doves, pigeons. Why the different degrees of value? Well, some say it's because God gave them the ability based upon their income, based upon what they could afford to make the offering. So if it was a rich man who had much, he could take a bull from the herd, let's say. And if he wasn't so rich, maybe it would be a sheep or goat from the flock. If he was a very poor person, perhaps the two birds, right? Don't know if that's true or not. Another view suggests that the difference of these three types was based upon the person offering the sacrifice. So if it was a priest or a leader, they would have to offer the greater of the sacrifices. It didn't matter your income. It mattered who you were in the community as you represented God. As you'll notice, the burnt offering is named such because the intention of it is to totally consume the sacrifice. It was a food offering to the Lord. What I mean is that the whole sacrifice got consumed by the fire, and the other parts that weren't allowed to be burned were discarded. Goes up in smoke. The smoke of aroma. The priests don't get to eat any of it. The worshiper doesn't get to eat any of it. It all belongs to God. So that's the burnt offering. I want to suggest, and the third point is that in every case, the role of the worshiper was of primary importance. The role of the worshiper, your role, was of primary importance. He was the active one. It was his offering. And if you look at the first section there in verses 3 through 9, I'm going to read that again. It says, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord. Okay? The he and the hises in that whole section is a description of the worshiper, of you, right? Not the priest. The priest is there, he's attending, but God expects the congregant to be motivated and acting through his worship. It certainly is understood that the worshiper, in that whole process, sweating away, carving that thing up, it's certainly understood that the worshiper is in a prayerful mode, that he's confessed his sinful state and his need of mercy as he's bringing this animal. But while he lays his hands on the head of this prized animal, a creature that he's raised, and sweat over, and it's come of age. His property. He identifies himself with the offering, for it is his. And Abby would find it very difficult to have one chicken dead. Okay? Can you imagine? You get attached. God accepts the sacrificed animal as a pleasing aroma of food offering. But he's pleased primarily when the offering is coming from a heart motivation of one of his children who's truly seeking him. That's what he's looking for. The prophets go over this again and again. Hosea chapter 6, 4 through 6, God says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love," listen to this, "your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away, goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by my prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." You hear that? I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So yes, these things were expected of God from anyone who wanted to come near Him and worship Him. But just as we know, to worship God without a heart in it is accomplishing little to nothing. Surely the worshiper's heart must be in the sacrifice. Johann Heinrich Kurz, he writes, it was not the gift as such that Jehovah desired, but the gift as the vehicle of the feelings of the giver. It was not the gift as such that Jehovah desired, but the gift as the vehicle of the feelings of the giver, as the representative of his self-surrender. The cordial acceptance of the gift on the part of God, expressed in the words "pleasing aroma," applies not to the gift in itself, but to the gift as the representative of the person presenting the sacrifice. It's a pleasing aroma to God when your heart is in it. When your heart is in it. If your heart is not in it, if you don't do things out of love for God, then wipe off that Sunday smile and go home. Let's return to the text in the latter part of verse 5 there. Okay, it continues. "And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting." Again, we're still out in the courtyard. It's that altar that's out front there. So they take the blood and they throw it against the side of that altar. Verse 6 says, "Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces." The priests throw the blood, but the worshiper is the one cutting the bull into pieces. He's doing that off again on the north side of that altar. The tabernacle as a whole faces east. Over here would be where he's doing his thing. The altar's in front of him. Verse 7, "And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons the priest shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire, on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." That accounts for the first three alternatives here in Leviticus 1. The two of lesser value are described next. Okay, we're not going to read those. But you can see how they've provided instruction. Neither do I plan to go through each of these offerings. Thank you very much. But the five offerings, I will read and give you a general idea of what they pertain to. And that is the sheet I gave you as well. The burnt offering, first off, right? The burnt offering was a sacrifice that was completely burnt. None of it was to be eaten at all, and therefore the fire consumed the whole sacrifice. The burnt offering was performed, what? To atone for people's sins against the Lord. And was a kind of a dedication offering of one's life, one's whole life, before the Lord continually. It's like, what else could I possibly give? That was the burnt offering. The grain offering that chapter 2 discusses, and then later on you'll find other verses related to it in chapter 6, is when the Israelites offered grain, cereal, like wheat and I think barley and such, right? Cooking instructions were also given in that chapter for ways in which they might present the grain offering. So they would actually, in some case, make up cakes, take dough, and they'd cook it on a griddle or fry it in a pan or roast it to make bread, whatever. The grain offerings were brought to the priest, and he took it to the altar, and he cast a portion of it into the fire. Just a portion. The priest got to eat the remainder, unless, of course, he had offered it himself for his own benefit. Then he didn't get to eat any of it. Then the whole thing went in the fire. The purpose of the grain offering was an offering of gifts. It speaks of a life that is dedicated to generosity and to giving. Much the same way, perhaps, as when we started here as a pastor. I just remember congregants here and there coming to the parsonage door and bringing some of the produce from their garden. It was just something they wanted to do. In the sense of the gift giving as an offering, you know, on the side. See, the peace offering is mentioned in chapter 3. The peace offering was a sacrifice that also, a burnt sacrifice, that also got turned into a meal that was shared, you know, with the Lord, the priests, but also the common Israelites. This was the cool offering in regard to celebration, right? The worshiper was to bring a male or female oxen, sheep, or goat. And it was very similar to the burnt offering, only you don't burn it all up. The sacrifice was given for three reasons: as a confession offering, as a free will offering, or an offering you would give to fulfill a vow. When the vow had become fulfilled, they bring the offering. That's what Paul did, the Apostle Paul, in Acts 21, 17 through 26. Okay, they advised him and said, hey, Paul, you know, you're getting a lot of heat in Jerusalem. So now that you're back, we've got some guys whose vows have come due. They have finished their vows. Why don't you take them to the temple and give a peace offering? And so he did. D, the sin offering, which is chapter 4 and into chapter 5, was the sin offering paid the debt in full, expiated sin, the worshipper's unintentional weaknesses and failures. And unintentional, you kind of wonder, someone once said, well, I really didn't mean to sin. And I always go in my head, well, what do you mean you didn't mean to sin, right? If it's sin, something went on inside of your brain that caused you to do it, right? That was your choice in the matter, even if it was carelessness. But I think that's what it's referring to here, primarily. It's referring to carelessness with God's things. Okay? Carelessness with God's things. Unintentionally doing something with His stuff. And also, it's carelessness with your words, by which you might take advantage of a situation in court or with a contract with some person that you've traded with, and you'd vow and you'd say, in the name of the Lord, I'm telling you such and such. And therefore, you weren't completely being honest about it. And so you needed to take care of that. That was the sin offering. Each class of people in this sin offering had various things, ordinances to perform. Sins of the high priest required a bull, and the blood was not poured on the altar, but sprinkled from the finger of the high priest 7 times on the altar. I won't keep reading through that. I mean, it's just a different way they went about applying the blood in that case. Finally, the guilt offering. This is the one that made me want to cry the most as I was walking around the church here. It's very similar to the sin offering, but the main difference was that this guilt offering, this is the one that occurred mostly against God's property, okay, or using His name carelessly. But what it was geared toward the person's conscience, like something that weighs on you, something that you can't really shake. And I know we can get overly involved with our consciences and be like falsely guilty at times. But sometimes there's that guilt that you feel like, I got to do something about this. It was wrong for me, and it's haunting me. I compare this to an offering that you would give when I was a young Christian. I first became a Christian, and I thought about something I did as a kid, right? And I felt like I shouldn't have done that. I had played lawn darts in the side of my house, and I threw it and broke the neighbor's basement window with the lawn dart. Grabbed it, ran into the house. He had no clue, right? Of course, he had a clue. He had to fix the window at some point, but I don't know. He probably didn't know who it was, what happened. Well, years later, I was a young kid then. Years later, I became a Christian. I'm thinking, man, I kind of feel bad about that still. It's like, I kind of stole from the person. I wrecked something that was his. I took the value away from it. And he was stuck having to get it repaired. And it nagged at me. So I thought, okay, I got to do something. And so I went back to this neighbor. And I said to him, I said, Herbie, his name was Herbie Spunnels. I said, Herbie, I don't know if you know this or not, but years ago, I was playing as a kid out here, and I threw a lawn dart into your basement window, and it broke it. And he's like, not remembering anything. But I said, I brought some money here. I want to leave it to pay for my debt, basically. I should have taken care of it way back then, but now, you know, I became a Christian, and I feel like God would have me do this. And so that's the place of the guilt offering, okay? That's the place where your conscience is bothering you. God's probably the one behind it, pressing it upon you. And often that has to do with things that you should have done and you didn't, and it cost somebody something. The guilt offering. It's also called the reparation offering. Okay, I don't want to get into the weeds too much for lack of study, for one thing, but these different offerings, these themes of sacrifices, they were also incorporated into the annual feasts. Okay, so the Day of Atonement, you know, that utilized both the burnt offerings and the sin offerings on the Day of Atonement. The Passover sacrifice, which began before Leviticus was ever come about, right? Before they ever went to Mount Sinai, they had the Passover. Well, that sacrifice seemed to morph into the peace offering, where they, as a community, participated in the sacrifice as a meal, along with the priests. And that brings us to Christ. Christ participated in the Passover. It was part of the peace offering. And he sat with his disciples and told them about a new covenant in his blood. And he spoke about the supper that they were supposed to participate in, right? Where they would drink his blood and eat his body. And then when he died on the cross and shed his blood for our sins. And if you recall the curtain at the temple, it was torn from top to bottom. And that blood system of sacrifice was no more. Actually, it's still been taking place ever since, right? But it's His blood shed that brings us close to God, that allows us to be forgiven of our sins and freed from our guilt. It's His shed blood. He was the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. And we have the privilege of not only experiencing that true forgiveness of sins and the removal of guilt, but to celebrate it weekly in the supper as we proclaim to heaven His death. Now, I want to read just the small portion of Hebrews to close, and then I'll be done. Hebrews 10:1 and following says this: "For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." It was limited. "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." So they had to keep doing it, and they had to keep doing it, and they keep doing it again. If they were effective as a sacrifice, you'd have that one burnt offering, one sin, you're done. Well, it wasn't the case. They always came up short. "For it is impossible," verse 4 says, "for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When He said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings,' these are offered according to the law. Then He added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." That was still text I was reading, not my own words. So, we move from offerings into the moral and ethical laws of God in the days ahead. Let's pray. Lord, I hope and ask that this time conveyed truth to the hearers, to the congregation, that by your Spirit you used what you found important for them. And I pray, Lord, that you keep me learning as well and respecting your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Will the deacons please come?